Right before we came and sat down, Henrik gave me just a top shelf headbutt to the nose. I kind of started seeing straight about that midway through the third song, so I may get a little bit blurry this morning. Next week is going to be the Easter holiday. Some people like to go and do a sunrise service on that day, and I like the idea of a sunrise service. I don't know how I feel about the execution of one necessarily. Gathering maybe before dawn to spend some time to worship, it would probably make for a long day for some of us. But there are like morning people. They wake up and they're happy and everything's good. The birds are singing. Everything's great. And then there are other people, right, that see the same morning and they don't greet it the same way, right? They greet it a little bit differently. In fact, they probably look at those other morning people and, you know, they might want to just slap them. It's sort of wild, though, that two groups of people can be in the same place and the same time and see things completely different. And we see this over and over again in so many ways. We can look at it just at on a national level. It fits within our country. It fits within our personalities. It really fits in with our walk with Christ, that we can see the exact moment and respond in completely different ways. And so this morning, as we've been talking about people who met Jesus at the cross as he was on his way to die or in the process of dying, we've been talking about those individuals. And maybe it teaches us how we should meet Jesus at the cross as well. So this morning, we'll meet two people at the cross that are in similar situations. They meet Jesus in a similar way, but had very different responses. So if you were around Jerusalem during that time, whenever Christ was crucified, you would have followed the parade out of the city to the hill where you would see three crosses, right? One on the right, one on the left, and then the one in the middle would also be a criminal too, to everyone's assumption. However, we know that one in the middle is going to be Jesus, right? Is going to be our Lord and Savior. Somebody once said that Jesus didn't die in a cathedral between two lit candles. He died on a hill between two nameless criminals. And that's pretty fascinating. We don't know the names of either of these guys. So they certainly were given names. We just don't know them. They're unknown to us. They're just simply known as the criminals on the cross, the thieves on the cross, and that's what they're known for all of history. That maybe some of us will never be known, so maybe it's known to be known for something, right? But that's all these guys are known for. And all three of these men are in the process of dying. All three are in excruciating pain, that they're all waiting, maybe even begging for the suffocation to finally come and lay hold and claim their bodies so that they would die. All three men really are on their deathbeds up there, but that's really a whole lot nicer way of saying what they're really going through. They are condemned and they're dying. These two criminals interacting with Jesus gives us really for all eternity the two responses pretty much that everyone is going to fall in. Seeing the same moment of encountering with Jesus, the two responses that are reflected in these two guys. So we'll look at what Wes read back up to Luke 23. Beginning there in verse 35, it says, "The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him being Jesus, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the ESV calls them criminals. Other versions call them thieves. What we would call them today to get the word across is terrorists, right? They are terrorists more than thieves. Sometimes we call them like the thief on the cross. But even back then, the penalty for thievery is really not that great. It's sort of like the same as today. And it would have had to have been done against the Roman rule. But we don't really even look at thieves that harshly in our justice system. They get their time, and they usually go about their lives. Now, we may post some pretty rough stuff about thieves on Facebook, but our criminal justice system isn't as harsh with them as maybe our posts are. But these men are more than that. They are more than just thieves. They really are terrorists. That's the words, and that's the kind of implication that is given. At least to the Romans' understanding of justice, these men were terrorists. And they were horribly bad guys. There's no reason to make any mistake about that. Scripture tells us that they deserve death, that they deserve the cross, and that's saying something. Now, sometimes we might wish, for certain things, like, we may not all agree about the death penalty and things like that, but we all know somebody within our mind where we're like, yeah, you know what that person deserves? Right? The death penalty. That's what they deserve. They did this. In all seriousness, we may say, like, well, they molested kids. They did whatever, you name it. They're a cannibal. They're whatever. They deserve the death penalty. We have that within our way of thinking, that there is a threshold that someone can cross where we believe that then they deserve to die. These two men should fall on that side of the threshold for us, right? These are bad men. They deserve to die. For the crimes that they've committed, this was the just punishment for them. And our translations don't really bring out the full force of the cursing that's going on, especially from this first man. Luke, in fact, kind of reports that this criminal blasphemes Jesus. In the ESV, it's worded as he railed against Jesus. But this is no ordinary rudeness that he's giving here. This isn't just a little shock and awe. This is hostility. This is rage at full volume. What this man on this side of Jesus is giving is just full hostility and rage. And again, this man is dying himself. He's got nothing to lose. He can let everything out in this moment, and he is, right? He's cursing Jesus. He's cursing God. He's one of the many here at Calvary that taunt Jesus. He's not the first. We know that, right? We've read about the Jewish leaders that taunt Jesus. We've read about the Roman soldiers who taunt Jesus. And then here, just a few verses later, this man joins in on the taunting. And all of the people that taunt Jesus are at a place low enough to be okay with cursing a man who's in his final hours of living. And you got to be in a certain place, a certain sort of mindset to be able to do that thing. Because a lot of us may agree that somebody deserves to die, that they deserve the death penalty for a crime they commit. But there is a moment within us near the end of that person's life where most of us are not going to sit there and say, you know what we ought to do? We ought to add insult to injury. This guy's about to die. Let's make him feel even worse. Let's keep throwing insults until the moment of death. But usually we don't do that. But the Jewish leaders here, the Roman soldiers, and this criminal decide, you know what? What do I have to lose? This man, this Jesus, is so bad in their minds that he's dying right next to them, that he's willing to curse him until one of them finally, literally, gives up the ghost. And you got to be in a special place, and that's where this guy was. Now here's the thing that we all know, that Jesus could have done exactly what he was asked, right? He says, if you're the Messiah, save yourself. Save us too, right? We all know that song. He could have called 10,000 angels. We know that Christ could have came down off that cross. We know this, right? That guy, the criminal, he didn't know that. To him, it was a taunt. It was a challenge. Save yourself. If you really are the Messiah, do it. But that's sort of where his mistake was, right? He thought it was the nails that were holding Jesus on the cross. But we know that Jesus had power over those nails. The thing that held him to the cross really was his love for mankind, his love for us, his love even for that criminal that was taunting him. His love for all mankind is what held him on that cross. Right at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, I mean right at the end, he faces virtually the same temptation he faced right at the beginning of his ministry. If you remember back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, and then Satan himself comes to tempt Jesus. He gives him three temptations, and two of them, it's the same idea that the criminal says, if you are the Son of God, to tell these stones to become bread, right? Or if you are the Son of God, to throw yourself down from this high point. That's the devil taunting Jesus. And the devil knows exactly who Jesus is. The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. This criminal, he doesn't know that, right? He doesn't really know if Jesus is the Son of God. But he's taunting here. And the taunting is the same at the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry. And the thing is that at either time, Jesus never gives in to either one of those things. The taunting doesn't work. He doesn't yield. So some have considered that it would be the greatest miracle of all of Jesus' ministry if he would have came down off that cross and showed everyone just who he was. But I don't know that would really be the greatest miracle. I said last Sunday night that the greatest miracle was really Jesus remaining on that cross. Because again, if you think about it this way, if you know that you have the power to escape, I mean, your human side, right? I don't care how big and bad that you think you are, your flight mentality is going to take over when they start hammering nails into your hand. And I think it took every bit of God himself to keep his humanity hanging on that cross. I'm convinced that's a miracle. But probably the greatest miracle, because even resurrection, right? I mean, that to me is sort of small potatoes when it comes to God. God can do everything. But keeping a human being on a cross that didn't have to stay there, that's powerful, because that's what he did. Being 100% God and 100% human there at a crossroads, he had to remain on the cross. So let's look just a little bit at what the first man says. Verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And you don't really have to be that much of a religious person to realize that this is really a prayer. It's done as a taunt, and I'm not saying that, but you don't have to be very religious to realize that this is a prayer. And it's a prayer that probably all of us have prayed at one time or another. It's sort of in effect saying, Lord, if you really are who you say you are, can you save me? Maybe you're in a waiting room of a hospital and you pray, God, if you're really there, can you save my baby? It's when you find yourself sort of in a mess and you've never maybe really prayed before, but you've seen other people pray and they seem happy. They seem like their life is sort of put together. And so you're like, God, if you're really there, if you're really who people say you are, can you fix this? Can you save me? And that's really what this criminal is asking. He's not looking for a savior for his soul, right? He's looking for a savior from this moment, from that moment that he's in, from that execution. And we know this prayer. For so many of us that have prayed this prayer in a moment like that, and what we really want is not Jesus as our Lord and Savior per se. We want Jesus, get me out of this jam. We just want Jesus to make the problem go away so maybe we can go about living our lives the way we want to, and it's sort of like, thank you, Jesus, for getting me off that cross. We'll see you next time I need you. And really, that's sort of the sad thing is that more of us probably fall into that category with our prayer life than anything else that's mentioned in Scripture about prayer. Because sometimes we just think Jesus is sort of like a slot machine that maybe if we pull it right and we hold our mouths correctly and we just say the right words that he will give us what we ask for. We all know this prayer, right? We've all heard it. And again, at one point, you may have even prayed this prayer. And when you pray like the first criminal, again, you don't want God necessarily. You just want God to save you from the moment, not from your sin. I think the interesting thing about this is that Jesus doesn't answer this guy. And I don't know why that strikes me. Maybe it was just... Maybe sometimes whenever I pray, sometimes I don't hear the words of Jesus either. That I don't hear Jesus speaking into this. And so maybe if I go back to those prayers that I was praying, that I don't hear a word from the Lord, it may be that those prayers were falling into this first criminal's prayer. Lord, if you're really up there, can you show me? Here's a way that you can prove that you really are. Let's say, Lord, that cop that just pulled me over, if he gives me a warning, then you are who you really are. But if he gives me a ticket, and that sounds pretty silly, right? But we've probably all done something similar. I've done that very exact thing. I got pulled over for the third time in 2 weeks, right outside of Colquhoun for speeding. And I said that literal prayer. Lord, please don't let my dad know about this. And I mean, we were right outside of town. Dad probably knew I got pulled over before the cop knew he was going to pull me over. God did not answer that prayer. But you've done it. I've done it. I think we've all done it where we treat God like that, like exactly like sort of that first criminal. And Jesus doesn't have a single word to say. So then if we look over here at the second criminal, because again, if the first criminal, there's no other words from Jesus, we can leave him there. So what about the second criminal? Well, according to the gospel of Matthew and Mark, this guy's no saint either. He too deserves death. He deserves the penalty just like the first guy. In fact, Matthew and Mark also point out that he joined in the taunting of Jesus at first. And so that just tells us that this guy is just like everybody else. The Romans, the Jews, the criminals, all taunting Jesus. His buddy on the other side is taunting Jesus as well. And so he joins in. He joins in for a time, and we don't know how long, but at some point we do know that something changed. Clearly something changed, because the way Luke describes this conversation that happens, something happens as he's hanging there next to Jesus that started to change his mind. And he began to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Verse 40 of Luke 23 says, the other, speaking about the criminal, rebuked the other criminal, saying, do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's got a different perspective. And again, they're both at the same moment. They're both seeing the same thing. They've got more than front row seats, right? And yet their responses couldn't be any more different. He said, don't you fear God? This man recognizes he's with sin. He recognizes he's not right with God because he's got sin in his life. He deserves to die. There's an understanding of the problem. He's got some introspection that he's looking at the other criminal, and he's sort of like saying, how can you not have some more introspection in this moment? We're minutes away from meeting our Maker. Why aren't you focusing differently? He's got a different perspective. He's lived his entire life, maybe, against God's laws, but now he knows the fear of the Lord is coming. More than that, the fear of the Lord is here. And so maybe he's read some wisdom literature from the Old Testament or heard it. He's heard where Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes or in other places about the fear of the Lord, and all of those dots are starting to connect. It's all starting to make sense. How can you not? Don't you fear God? He's dying, and he's not in a good place with God. Not only that, he's got a different perspective, but he has a full awareness of his own failings. He's being punished justly. He says as much. We're getting exactly what we deserve. They both are. But this man, we get the idea, regrets that he's made some life choices that he has. Maybe he's regretting how he's gotten to this point. I've had the opportunity, maybe more than I'd like to say, of being around people near the end of their life. And that's sort of a very sacred space, and not to be talking about openly at all times. But it fascinates me to see people's different reactions and responses to that realization that the time is near. And some people go kicking and screaming. Some people say, I don't think I've done enough. Some people sort of use that opportunity to make one more jab at their family, because that's sort of the only thing they've ever done, a sting that'll last for a generation. And it just always fascinates me to see that dynamic at work. This man doesn't have any denial of sin. He just views it very differently than the first criminal. You get the sense that he's sorry for it, that maybe if there were time that he would like to make restitution or seek forgiveness. Maybe that's us reading a little bit into it. But you get the idea that if time allowed, that he would make things right. His recognition of Jesus is also different than the first man. He looks over at Jesus and says, this man has done nothing wrong. And I don't know how he came to that conclusion. Maybe he was there at the trial and heard the accusations against Jesus and Jesus not saying a word against them, like a lamb led to slaughter. We know that scripture. What was he part of that? What was he simply that the way he watched Jesus dying on the cross, the words that Jesus said. Jesus makes like seven recorded statements. One is going to be to this guy specifically, but he hears the words that Jesus is saying. He's like, this guy's done nothing wrong. Maybe he's heard Jesus. Maybe he's even followed Jesus a little bit. Jesus was a big figure in the country at that time. Everybody at least wanted to lay eyes on him at least once. The crowds had been gathering around Jesus. Maybe this guy heard a little bit of that. Maybe heard a little bit of Jesus' teaching and says, this guy doesn't deserve this kind of death. Maybe he's seen the jealousy of the Jewish leaders, and it's only because of them. We don't know how he came to this conclusion, but it's the right conclusion, right? That this man has done nothing wrong. However it happened, he knew that Jesus wasn't a man to ridicule. He was a good man, more than a good man, though. The second criminal has figured out who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, who everyone else was claiming Jesus to be. You claim to be the King of the Jews, and this guy hanging on the cross next to him has figured out, yeah, that's exactly who he is. This is God in the flesh. This criminal who's dying next to Jesus somehow figures out that the one who's dying next to him is the rightful King of the Jews. And so he makes this request. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. The audacity of the criminal is impressive. This is a bold request, because if it is true that this is a king and he has a kingdom that he is entering into, somehow this criminal knows that he justly deserves death. He deserves exactly what he's getting. He looks at this guy and he says, "I don't know how you decide positions in your kingdom, but can you just remember me when you enter it?" And that's really different from James and John, right? If you remember James and John earlier when they're on the road, they come to Jesus. And in fact, one of the Gospels tells us that their mom, right? Their mom comes up to Jesus. Maybe they needed their backup. And so mom shows up and she says, when you enter your kingdom, it's sort of the same language. When you enter your kingdom, can one of my sons sit at your right side and one of them sit at your left? And we remember how that conversation went. Can they drink from the cup that I'm drinking? And we know Jesus is referring to his death. So now a criminal on the cross has a very similar conversation with Jesus. But he doesn't ask for position. He asks, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And Jesus didn't have to respond with, can you drink from the same cup I'm drinking? Because quite literally, dying, this man is sipping from the same cup that Jesus is drinking. But where James and John saw this position of glory for themselves, this criminal realized, this is the only hope I have. The only hope is Christ. And what is really fascinating to me that is in this moment, that I don't know if this man sees it, because when anyone else sees Jesus, what they see is a man who is beaten and covered in blood. He was as far removed from what a king should look like as you could get. Yet this criminal happened to be in the same situation. He looks over at that man and he sees the king. And more than that, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says, will you remember me? And this is a different request from the first criminal as well. The first criminal was, can you save me? And the second criminal is, can you save me? But it's very different salvations, though. One is, can you save me from this moment so I can go on and live my life the way I want? The other is, can you save me for your purposes in your kingdom whenever you enter into that? One is all about self, and one is all about Jesus. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? I want eternal salvation, not just salvation from the moment. In fact, it may be better that I don't get saved from the moment, if it means that I can join you in the next moment. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus responds, answers him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't make him wait for an answer. He didn't say, well, we'll see about that. He didn't even have the same answer that he gave James and John. He says, yeah, maybe you drink the same cup I drink of, but as for who sits at my right side or my left side, that's not for me to decide. He gives an immediate answer here. He says, you know what? Done. Today you will be with me in paradise. And a whole bunch of scholars, people a lot smarter than me, have questioned and debated and said, what does all this mean? And we sort of look at the way that we approach our funeral service, and we do a lot of things based upon the criminal on the cross. Some people will look at this and say, well, because of this, we don't have to be baptized, or we don't have to do these sorts of things, because Jesus saved the criminal on the cross, and I want to be saved like that. And we can have those debates, and they're good debates, but at the end of the story, or at the end of the story, Jesus can save people however Jesus wants to save people, right? And if in that moment he says, you know what? yeah, today you're going to be with me in paradise. I don't know exactly what all that means. I don't know all the details of that. I hope so. One day, maybe. One day we'll know all of that. But here's the thing. Resurrection changed everything. Resurrection changed absolutely everything. And baptism fits in the resurrection story. This criminal on the cross didn't have this giant checklist of things to mark off. That's not how salvation works. It's not a checkmark system. It's a simple system. Are you with Jesus? Are you against Jesus? Are you the criminal on the right or on the left? Now whenever you follow Jesus, you do the things that Jesus commands you to do. Your obedience is a response to being part of Jesus' following. You believe that Jesus really is your Lord and has control of your life, so you do the things that Jesus commands. But in this moment, this man gets a glimmer of hope, and he's dying. And that's all any of us really want. We all want a glimmer of hope, knowing, yes, today I will be with you, Lord. And we can debate all these things, but I like the way a guy by the name of Alistair McGrath, he put it sort of in an imaginative way that helps me to kind of sort of think about what Jesus said. He said, imagine the dying criminal being interviewed by an angel as he enters heaven later that day. And the angel saying, what are you doing here? And our criminal is the first to admit, I have no idea. And the angel says, so what basis do you find yourselves here? To which the criminal from the cross said, the man on the middle cross told me I could come. And that, of course, phrase isn't in Scripture, that the man on the middle cross said I could come. But I like it, though. And I think part of the reason why is that idea is still true for us today. If an angel were to interview us when we get to wherever we're going, and an angel says, what are you doing here? I'll be honest, probably a lot of us may not say it, but we'll be thinking it, I've earned this. Well, what makes you think that you've earned it? Well, I went to church for sure every holiday. But if you want to be uber religious, I was there every time the doors opened. Every Sunday, I was there. And so the angel says, well, continue on. How much? Yeah, you know, what else have you done? Well, I gave. How much did you give? And then you have to sort of explain to the angel, right, that in the New Testament, it says it doesn't matter how much you give, just that your heart was right. And so I gave a lot, angel. That's what you might say. And so the angel says, what else? And you say, well, I taught for a quarter the 3s and 4 years old. And if anybody probably wanted to earn heaven, it's that person to teach those kids, right? But you realize that's how a lot of us would go into this conversation with the angel. It would have us saying, I deserve this, or I've earned this in one way or another. Maybe some of us might even say, I got baptized. That's enough, right? And I'm wondering if that angel would say, well, that's great. But that wasn't ever supposed to be like the only thing. It was never meant to be the only thing. It was never meant to be, here's the last step and now you're done. It was meant to be part of the process that continually points us back to our Savior. The truth of the matter is every one of us should still say, if we get to the other side and the angel interviews us and asks, why are you here? We should still say, Jesus invited us. I'm responding to the man on the middle cross's invitation. Jesus said, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was me, right? How about you? Jesus said that though your skins be as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. That too was me. Maybe you too. I have no merit upon my own to enter heaven's gates. There's nothing that I can do that would ever overpower the bad that I've done. I've tried. You've probably tried too. Tried to be as good a person so much that you're sort of balancing the scales of justice that they might go in the way of good favor. Maybe you don't want to call it karma, but that's what you're believing in, right? The thing is I'm just not ever going to be good enough to be good enough. And neither are any of you. Because if we have sin, that sin outweighs all the good that we could do. It takes the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus to deal with our sin, to deal with my sin. And the beautiful thing is that man on the middle cross, sort of that old meme you've seen, he showed us how much he loved us by stretching his arms out wide and dying on the cross, shedding his blood so that we could respond to his invitation. His invitation is come to be with him. And it's the same invitation that remains. It's the same invitation that we talk about pretty much every Sunday, every week. The invitation of Jesus is open, and he's calling for people and saying, "Won't you join me?" People that are honestly asking Jesus, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus wants to say, "Yes, I'm going to write your name down in the book of life. Just come to me." And so this morning, whatever you might have with you, let's put it on the cross. Because Jesus would say, "I've already dealt with that. All that you've sinned, that all that you've done," Jesus would say, "I've dealt with that. So come." The invitation remains if you have sin. You're welcome to come. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It might be what you think is the simplest of sins. It may be the vilest of sins. It doesn't matter. Even the criminal on the cross would bring his sin to Jesus. So if it's sin you need to deal with, well, let's deal with it. If it's things like unforgiveness, and you may think that's not a sin, but it is. You may hold a grudge in your heart, and you think it's not a big deal. But if it keeps you from pursuing Jesus, it is a big deal. It is a sin. Maybe this morning you're ready to put Christ on in baptism to begin a life in Christianity. Maybe you just need prayers. Whatever your need may be, prayers or baptism. Maybe you just need to talk to someone. We have people here that'll do that with you as well. Whatever you may need, please come as together we stand and we sing.